Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Acts, where we've been following the spreading of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas. And as we continue today with part two of To the Jews First, we'll once again be returning to the subject of being able to trust the Bible as we pick up in Acts chapter 13, verse 37, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
But how do we know anything happened in history? We know because people who lived at the time wrote it down, passed the information on, and it has eventually come down to us. That's how we know about history. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the scripture said he would rise from the dead, and when he rose, people saw him, and they testified to it. They wrote it down, and here we have it right here in our New Testament. It's the eyewitness accounts. And it wasn't just one or two, but it was dozens of people and even hundreds of people, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time after his resurrection. And then to top it all off, you have these men that have testified that they had seen Jesus. They saw him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. They conversed with him. They had, relationship with him after his resurrection until he ascended. And these same people then went out and began to proclaim this message. And then at a certain point in time, the existing governmental authorities, the Romans at the time, stood up and said, you cannot proclaim this message. You must cease to proclaim this message. You can't proclaim a message that this Jesus of Nazareth is Lord because Caesar is Lord. And unless you recant, we will put you to death. And they all chose to go to death. Now, is it likely that they chose to go to death for something that wasn't true? And if it wasn't true, they would have known it wasn't true. And that wouldn't make any sense, that people would get killed for something, a lie they made up, when they could simply save themselves by saying, you know what, we just made this up. It really didn't happen. I'm sure that had that been the case, when it came down to kneeling down with a sword, hanging over your head, somebody in that crowd was going to say, wait a second, this isn't really true. But none of them ever did that. They all willingly gave their lives. They sealed their testimony that Christ was risen in their own blood. And so Paul says there were people who saw him. We have the eyewitnesses. We have the scriptures. And then we have 2,000 years of history and transformed lives. Paul was just getting started. But he himself was a radical testimony to the risen Christ, because he had a major transformation in his life, as we know. We've studied that here in the book of Acts. He was the greatest antagonist of the Christians, but now he's the greatest promoter of the Christian faith. How do you explain that one without a resurrected Christ? But we've got thousands of Pauls now, as history's gone on, thousands and thousands of people just like Paul, who were antagonistic, who were hostile, who were disinterested, who couldn't care less about Jesus or the gospel or salvation or heaven or hell or any of that. But then they met the risen Savior, and they're Christians. They became Christians. They're Christians today. Some of you are in that exact situation. And so the resurrection, that's it. And all through the New Testament, this is what's put forth as the final and total proof of the validity of the ministry of Jesus and of his claim to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He even said it himself. They asked him on one occasion, remember he cleansed the temple. They came and they said, what authority do you have to do this? Who gave you this authority? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That'll be my proof that I have the authority to do this. And that's what he did. He raised it again. And so all through the Gospels, then we have going back to this point, like Paul did in Romans, he said that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that he did something that no one else in history has done. He rose from the dead. Sometimes we, you know, having heard this so often, we just sort of take it for granted. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. But the reality of it, the magnitude of it, it sort of, we miss it. But we can't miss it. And I know for me, one thing that's driven it home, just the reality of it and how profound it really is encountering death and having, you know, as a pastor, having many occasions where I'm involved in funeral services and, you know, burying people and so forth. And you see, you look and, you know, here's a person who people love, that person. And that person was once the life of the party and they were energetic and vibrant and all those things. And, you know, maybe even young and promising future, and they're dead. And there they are in that coffin, and there's nothing that anybody on the planet can do to get them up and get them out of that situation. They're dead and gone. And it's irreversible. And it's always been that way. And, you know, sometimes I like to just sort of go back over history and think about all the great people that have lived. You know, Alexander the Great, what an example. In his, you know, by the age of 30, he's conquered pretty much the world. And there he is. He has it all in his grasp, and then he suddenly dies. And he's gone. And they can't bring him back. There's nothing they can do to get this great man, this brilliant general, this guy who, you know, in his 20s conquered the world, as great as he was in his life. Once he was dead and it was over. And that's true with everybody else. I think sometimes we seem to forget it. But there's one person in history that it isn't true with, and that's Jesus Christ. He died, but he rose again. Now, there are other resurrections, of course, but where do you find them? You find them in the Bible. You can't find another religion in the world that has any, not even a claim to a resurrection, really, let alone, you know, an actual event that occurred in history. You just don't find it anywhere else. But you find in the Bible that people are raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, the prophets raised people from the dead, but Jesus, of course, he was the one who really, you know, in an extraordinary way, raised people from the dead. Raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead when everybody was lamenting at the death of this 12-year-old girl. Walking through the village of Nain and seeing a funeral procession and a woman with her only son being carried out to be buried. Jesus stops the procession and says to the young man, get up. Restores him to his mother. And then, of course, the story of Lazarus. How Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, the brother of Martha and Mary, he dies, and for 4 days he's in the tomb. Jesus finally comes. And there he says to Mary, he says, move away the stone. And she says, Lord, we can't do that. The body's begun to decompose. And Jesus commands that it be done, and they do it, and he calls Lazarus out of the grave. But then, here's the final thing. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He raised himself. You see, he was the one that raised these others, but then he raised himself. He said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. And that's been granted to me by my Father. So the scripture implies that God the Father raised him from the dead, but it also states that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And so this is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And this is the person in all of history that God, he sets his seal on, and he says, this is the Savior of the world. This is my Son. And this is how everybody can know, because he will have done something that nobody else has done or ever could do. He will rise from the dead. That's our Lord. He rose from the dead. And so Paul drives that message home to them here. And then he says in verse 37, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And listen, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now here's where the great news comes in. Paul says that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, and everything that you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses, you can now be justified through him. You see, there were certain things that under the Mosaic law were unjustifiable. You couldn't be justified. You couldn't be forgiven in that sense. There were certain violations of Moses' law that required the death penalty. And so if you had committed adultery, if you had committed murder, if you had, you know, been involved in any of those things that God had declared were punishable by death, then there wasn't anything that you could offer to God for that. There were sacrifices that were offered for, you know, a variety of sins, but there were certain sins that you couldn't offer a sacrifice for. Idolatry, there was no sacrifice that could atone for idolatry. And so you see, under the law, there was the impossibility of redemption. But under the gospel and through the grace of God, even those things that could not be atoned for under the Mosaic system are now atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing. It doesn't matter what a person's done. It doesn't matter where they've been or how wicked and horrible they've been. Jesus Christ is able to cleanse them from their sin, forgive them, and give them a place in heaven. You know, there are some people in the world, historically, some presently, that you just, you know, you look at them and you think, there's no way. But I have to forget my emotion and say, you know, it's true. This guy could be forgiven because all of those brutal, wicked, vicious, horrible things that he has perpetrated on people were laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And when he died because of those things. And if that man would turn and say, Jesus, forgive me, Jesus would forgive him. That's hard in one sense, but it's glorious in another sense, isn't it? Because that's how radical the grace of God is. But that's why John Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You remember his background. He was a slave trader. He was hauling Africans from their homes in chains on his ship back to England. And he was brutalizing them just like everybody else was. And in the midst of a storm, the Spirit of God gripped his heart and convicted him of sin. And he fell on his knees and he asked Christ to forgive him. And he became a great minister of the gospel and a great advocate of the liberation of the slaves and the abolition of the slavery movement. But you see, it doesn't matter what a person's done. Some of these serial killers that we have had in our society in the past 20, 30 years or so, they're apprehended and we find out all the horrible things that they've done. And then we hear that in prison they have a conversion experience. And, you know, some people are just so angered to even have somebody suggest such a thing. But it's true. If they've repented, they can be forgiven. Again, because all things from which you could not be justified by through the law of Moses are now able to be atoned for through Christ, because Jesus took every sin ever committed, every sin that ever will be committed, and he bore it upon himself on the cross and was punished for those things. Amazing. You know, sometimes we, you know, if we're relatively normal people in one sense. You know, you kind of, sometimes it's even hard to really see ourselves as sinful as we really are. You know, we have moments, though, where it all sort of, you know, comes out at times. But for the most part, you know, our sin, that real depraved nature is kept in check, subdued, and so forth. But, you know, there are those that's not the case. And so sometimes we tend to think, well, you know, I could understand, you know, that Jesus died for sins, and we kind of think about ourselves and, you know, the little things we do here and there. And you know, we don't realize how bad we are or how horrific that is. But when you think of someone like Saddam Hussein, when you think of someone like Adolf Hitler, when you think of someone like Joseph Stalin, or you think of, you know, some other tyrant, you know, ruthless dictator kind of a person, and then you think that's what Jesus was dying for too. Oh my. Then you understand a little bit better the magnitude of the wrath of God that was being poured out upon him. But it was being poured out upon him because God loved all the world, all those people, all of us people. Because in reality, we're all in the same boat. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Not just their heart, the heart, our heart, my heart. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. You see, what the Lord is telling us there is that we are so wicked that we'd never believe it if we were told it. And it's true for the most part, isn't it? Oh, I'm not like that guy. No way. Oh, he's bad. He's wicked. I'm not that bad. No, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? No one can know the depth of their own depravity. We need to take God at his word. He says, I know your heart. And deep down inside, believe it or not, hate to say it, hate to break the news, but every one of us have the capacity to go to the extent of manifesting wickedness like some of these other people. It's there. Because that's the condition of the human heart. But that's what Jesus died for. And so Paul breaks forth the good news to them that all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, you can now be justified through what Jesus Christ has done. And now he says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So I think Paul at this point was sensing some opposition from the crowd. I think he was starting to sense that he was losing them a bit, that he was probably angering them. Because, of course, what he's telling them is that you guys are sinners. And you just didn't tell a Jew he was a sinner. He just didn't want to hear that message. Because you see, to the Jew, he was a, you know, a child of God. He was a child of the covenant. The Gentiles were the sinners. They're the ones that God was anxious to pour his wrath on, but not the Jews. But Paul is saying to them, you're guilty. And I believe by, you know, where he goes with it, that he probably sensed their hostility rising. And so he says, beware. Therefore, he gives them a warning, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And of course, he refers to the judgment that would come upon the Israelites. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, now listen to this. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Interesting. Paul has a great love and passion for the Jewish people. It's top priority to him to get the gospel to the Jews. But sadly, tragically, when he would come with this message, he would find that they weren't that receptive. They weren't begging to hear more about this message. Instead, they were challenging, they were arguing, they were debating. You see, their hearts had become hardened. But the Gentiles, the ones who, now remember, they're in a synagogue, so these are Gentiles who have been being drawn toward what they've understood of Judaism, but still by the Jewish community, they would have been looked down upon. They would have been considered second-class citizens. Because the last thing a Jew would ever believe is that a Gentile could be on the same level as they were in a relation to God. And so as Paul, and notice as we've gone over this message, it's very Jewish in its content. Paul is, he's speaking to Jews and he's speaking to them from a Jewish context, but the Gentiles are the ones who are begging to hear more. You know, it's so difficult living among people with hardened hearts, isn't it? When you just sense that people don't want to hear what you have to say. And you know, you just think, wouldn't it be nice to come across someone that just was saying, tell me more. Oh, please. We need to pray that that would happen, that we would find those receptive persons. I know there are still people out there that are receptive, but just generally speaking, you know, it just seems that there's that same kind of thing. But then in other places in the world, there are people that would beg to hear these words again. And all over the Middle East, people that have been dominated by Islamic religion and culture and society. And there's a whole world out there full of people that want to hear. And God help us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest because they're there. But sadly, in our situation, we find almost the same response that Paul found here in the synagogue. But the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So there were those that embraced, and those followed Paul and Barnabas. And they spoke to them, and they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there were those that day that did receive the message. And so Barnabas and Paul encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. Now he quotes from Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. So the Jews were angered. They were jealous. And you know, their main contention, even more than the message of Jesus himself, they were contentious about that because the implication was again that they were sinners. But what they were really irritated about was that Paul was seeming to imply that Gentiles could now have the same kind of relationship with God that Jews had. That there was not going to be any preferential treatment from this point on, and that you didn't have to become a Jew and a second-class citizen as a proselyte to know God. You could come to know God just as a Gentile. That's what made them angry. That's what annoyed them more than anything else. And later on in this history, we'll find when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem and he's telling his own testimony, he's got this attentive crowd, they're all listening to him, and then he makes the fatal mistake of saying that God told him to go to the Gentiles. And when he said that, says they ripped their clothes, they threw dust in the air, they said, get this man off the planet, he's not fit to live, because he mentioned the Gentiles. You see the prejudice that had developed there within the people at that time and the distorted view of God. But the Gentiles, they were glad when they heard this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women of the and the chief men of the city. raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
We'll continue with more of our study through the book of Acts in our next lesson as we discover that you can't keep God's man down. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, To the Jews First. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3124. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.